As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 100. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. In fact, we opened the worship service this morning with it. It was our call to worship. If you do not have a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back there. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out, let us know, and we will make sure that we get one to you, that you too can explore the wonder of the depth of this love for us in Jesus Christ. Last week, for those who were here, we had the Reverend Dr. Jason Wakefield, the pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashua, New Hampshire, with us, visiting with us as part of our presbytery meeting, the gathering of the regional church that we hosted the day before. And he stayed over extra to join us in worship last Sunday. And he preached to us. He brought us to Jesus Christ, to his words to us on the Sermon on the Mount, to hear as Christ himself warned us not to perform righteousness, to do good things for an audience, but to practice righteousness, to live rightly for God and God alone. I didn't ask Jason to preach on that passage. When he asked me if I had something that I wanted him to preach on, I told him whatever, wherever the Lord led him, and that's where the Lord led him. And I couldn't have planned a better lead-in to our new sermon series than what Jason gave us last week. For over these next few months, we're going to explore what it means to practice righteousness, to practice the Christian life. We're going to ask ourselves those questions. What does it look like to live as God calls us to in Jesus Christ? What do we do in this life? How do we practice righteousness? And we start here this morning with Psalm 100. For here God lays out for us our primary purpose, our chief end in life, that which we proclaimed at the opening of the service, that our primary purpose, our chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to worship him. So turn with me to Psalm 100 now and hear the word of God. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is yours, because it is here that you cry out to us, that you meet us with you. And as you meet us, you change us, transform us evermore into the likeness of your Son. And so we pray this morning, as we look at these words, at this call to worship you, that our lives would be changed, that we would reflect your Son and give you glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I welcome you to the worship service this morning with a quote by David Foster Wallace, the postmodern writer. Those words of his came from a commencement address that he gave back in 2005 to the graduating class of Kenyon College in Ohio. He opened that commencement address with a story. It's the story of two young fish that were just swimming along one day, and as they swam along, they passed an older fish swimming the other direction. And as he swam past, the older fish looked at them and said, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And like, you know, teenagers everywhere, they just kind of ignored him and kept swimming on. But eventually one of the young fish looked at the other one and said, "What is water?" Wallace says he opens the commencement address with that story because it's a standard requirement of commencement addresses in the U.S. that you have to tell what he calls didactic parable-ish stories. And so he was just filling the requirement. But then he goes on to tell the graduating class that the point of the story is that the most obvious, the most important realities are often the hardest to see and to talk about. They're the ones that we just kind of assume and skip over. As we begin our look at how we practice the Christian life, we start with the obvious. The one that, as people gathered here in church this morning, just kind of assume. And yet, it's what the Westminster Confession calls our chief end, our primary purpose: worship. Worship. Psalm 100 is a call to worship. It's how we used it in our worship this morning, calling us to come into God's presence and worship Him. It's a call that tells us three things about our worship that we need to see. It tells us what is our worship. It tells us why we worship, and it tells us how we are to worship. So what is our worship? Notice this call to worship is a call to action. Look at the verbs. Look at it. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord. Come into His presence. Enter His gates. Give thanks to Him. Bless His holy. These are all action words. It's a call to action for us to act, to do something. But even as you notice this, notice that this isn't the heart of it. This isn't the heart of the call. Now, it's not just a call to action. The action's merely an outward expression of the heart, of the core of this all. And the essence is given to us right in the center of the psalm. Five verses, that means verse number 3 is the middle of the psalm. And it's there we find the essence. We make a joyful noise. We serve the Lord with gladness. We come into His presence. We are to know that the Lord, He is God. This is what worship really is. Knowing that the Lord, He is God. One modern Old Testament scholar tells us that to know is to acknowledge. Matthew Henry, the 17th century, he was actually Welsh pastor and the author of the commentary that Spurgeon said every pastor should read through at least once in their lifetime. He tells us that knowing means to consider and to apply. If you still need more details, Tim Keller, a contemporary Presbyterian pastor, tells us that knowing is weighing, calculating, reckoning, and treasuring the excellencies of God. Weighing, calculating, reckoning, treasuring the excellencies of God. These excellencies, this that we are to know, and encompasses both His greatness and glory. That's verse 3. It is He who made us, we are His. And His goodness and His grace, that's verse 5. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever in His faithfulness to all generations. Intellectual assent, knowing this information about God, is not enough. It's not worship in and of itself. Neither is an emotional response, simply feeling good because of God. Again, Keller, thinking about the excellencies of God until the whole life explodes with joy and your life changes permanently. That is worship. That's where the action comes from. We are to know the greatness and glory of God and of His goodness and His grace. and in a way that it should come out in our actions, in our lives, that leads to making a joyful noise, serving, coming, entering, blessing, giving thanks. And until we've seen it come out in our life, it's not worship. Worship is knowing that the Lord, He is a God in a way that changes our lives. It's acknowledging His Lordship, that He is the one who made us. He made us, and we are His. It's serving Him, verse 2. Serving Him, giving our whole lives to Him. Serving Him isn't coming in and being willing to help take up the offering or, you know, greet people at the door. I mean, that's part of it. But Paul, writing to the church in Rome, helps us understand this. Romans 12, you know, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how we worship, only as we give all of life to Him. It's looking to God, contemplating His greatness, remembering His goodness until there is an explosion of emotion out of us and a swell of life change within us. Worship is not just a Sunday morning activity. We don't come to church and do our worship. It's an all of life activity. Spurgeon, seeking to sink this in, quotes a fellow pastor, George Bowen, who said, "The servant of God has not been hired for occasional service. He abides in the service of his God and cannot be about anything but his master's business. He eats, he drinks, he sleeps, he walks, he discourses, he finds recreation, all by the way of serving God." Worship is the songs we sing together as we gather, led by the music team. Yes. But it's also the song we sing at home as we love our spouse or our parents, as we raise our children. It's the song we sing in our community as we seek its welfare, as we work for its good, as we long to make it a better place. It's the song we sing in our church by setting aside ourselves, our likes, our dislikes, our what makes us comfortable, and even what distracts us, to serve each other, to consider each other better than ourselves, to think of the other first, and how we can make God visible to them. This is our worship. But Psalm 100, this call to worship, doesn't just tell us what our worship is. It tells us why we are to worship. It says we worship because we are made to worship. It gives us the answer to that first question of the catechism that opened our worship this morning. Now, nobody seems sure if David Foster Wallace was actually a Christian. We don't know, but whether he was or not, he understood this, that people are made to worship. We have to worship. We have to build life, find meaning in somebody or something. That's the quote we opened with, you know, from him, that in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. But he goes on to tell from there, as he spoke to those graduates of Kenyon College that morning, he said, "And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, You will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. In other words, we worship because we're made to worship. That's what happens. But in contrast to these default settings, Psalm 100 grounds us in the only thing that will not eat us alive. God. Know that the Lord, He is God. But we worship God not because it's best for us, not because it's the one that gives us the best outcome. Remember, worship is serving the Lord. Service is not for the one serving, but the one being served. We worship for God's sake, not ours. Because He alone is worthy of worship. Because He is the one who made us. He is the Creator who made everything with every right to us in our service and our worship. Because in His very being and who He is greater than us. He's beyond us, beyond everything else. Everything that He has made. We worship because of what He's done. Because He is good. And His steadfast love endures forever. And what is that steadfast love? How do we know that? Well, that's what we heard this morning. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is His steadfast love that endures forever. That He would send His own Son to come, to be born, to live under His own law, to redeem those under the law, to take our sin upon Himself and pay its price. Of all the things that we worship, only God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nothing else does. Nothing else loves the world like that. This is why we worship. So how? How are we to worship? Well, there's two things we need to see that Psalm 100 tells us about how we worship. The first is the first thing that pretty much everybody notices about the psalm when they start looking at it. And that's that we worship joyfully. Joyfully. And look at it. Every commentator, every preacher who preaches on this, everyone who comes to Psalm 100 notices the exuberance, the enthusiasm. If you're reading an older one, from centuries past, they might even talk about the mirth of the psalm. Think of it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. The images of a party. But this call for joy, this isn't just hype. It's not a call to somehow build up some kind of emotion in ourselves that we need to, as we're coming to church, we need to slap a smile on our face, and it doesn't matter what's been going on, that here you have to pretend to be happy about everything. That's not what He's talking about. It's a call based on the reality of who God is and what He has done. Again, Spurgeon, he said, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies." This from a man who knew what it meant to struggle with depression. James Mays, a modern Old Testament scholar, put it this way. He said, "Worship is joy. Because as far as time runs, the future is ruled by the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord." This is what drives the joy of our worship, not the circumstances of our lives, not whether everything is sunny and well, but the reality of our God. You know, even in our pain, even in our anger, in our frustration at the world, you know, we are to come and rejoice in our God, that He exists, that He's big enough to handle all of our emotions, to deal with the world and every problem, from the little ones that are just frustrating to the major ones, to the worldwide pandemics and everything in between. Now, and He's loving enough to call us His and promise us His care for all eternity. Not just for a time or when we're doing well, but forever. When we're unhappy, when life isn't going well, then the joy of our worship isn't, you know, that our hearts swell and, you know, just the goodness of everything going on, but it's the joy of the child who's hurt, who runs into the house, and it's the joy as they see mom there with her open arms. It's the joy of coming home from a frustrating day of work and finding your family there, those who love you and accept you, no matter what went on at work that day. We are to worship joyfully. But there's a second thing we need to see about how we worship. And that's that we worship in His presence. Notice that? Verse 2, come into His presence with singing. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. We do not worship alone. Here and now we're gathered in His presence. He is here with us. But not just when we're sitting here in a church building. There's nothing special. God doesn't just sit here waiting for us to come in. He's with us in all of our lives as we worship Him with all of who we are. He is present with us. We live life before Him. Always. Worship is not like a dress rehearsal for a play or a concert, you know, where everybody dresses up and you do it as if there was actually an audience there. Our audience is present. Without God, there is no worship. But God is here. Remembering this draws us out of ourselves in our worship. And it's not about whether I like the music that was played or what the pastor is doing or saying or if everything about it makes me comfortable. It's about God and whether it serves Him and makes Him visible to people. This is our worship. You know, if this is what happens, then we need to learn for it to make, you know, learn for it to make His greatness and goodness visible to us. For we worship in His presence. I'm going to close going back to David Foster Wallace and his advice to that graduating class of Kenyon College. You'd think he was preaching them a sermon. He wasn't. But he captured so much of the reality of this. He closed by telling them the capital T truth is about life before death. Practicing the Christian life is taking the capital T truth, the divinely revealed truth of God, of who He is, of His greatness and glory, and of His goodness and grace, and seeing that this is not about life after death. It's not about being able to face death and have something to hold on to as we're afraid of that. It's about life before death. It's about life lived in the mundane, in the ordinary of the everyday. This is the reality of our worship. Remember those two fish swimming along asking each other, what is water? Psalm 100 tells us to think of worship the way that Wallace said they need to think of water. He closed telling the graduates, awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us, all the time, that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over, this is water. This is water. As you read Psalm 100, keep reminding yourself, this is worship. This is worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear that this is worship. This, weighing, considering, reckoning, treasuring your excellencies, your greatness and glory, your goodness and grace, until they explode out of us in changed lives. And that's what we long for. We long for this reality of worship in our lives. Not for us, but for you and for your glory. Oh Lord, as we hear of the wonder of who you are, the triumphs of your grace, your steadfast love that endures forever in Jesus Christ, may this be the reality of our lives. May this be our worship. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.